Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you how you instruct us, how you lead us. Lord, we pray as we come to this obscure character in this obscure text that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, have us to be changed by him. But we also pray, Lord, that we would heed the warnings that are in this text, that we would not merely start well, but that we would finish well also. We ask all of this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. You have that passage in front of you, but let me just start by illustrating. On the last day of the last year, so December 31st, 2025, Saudi Arabia opened what was the largest and the tallest roller coaster in the world. It's a staggering 640 feet tall. And you know what they say, what goes up must come down. There's a great height and then a great fall. However, because this roller coaster used a cliff face, many people said it didn't count. But not to worry, the second hill, which is pictured, is still 120 feet above the previous world record holder at 540 foot tall. So it's a staggeringly, and that's what you can see there, a staggeringly tall roller coaster ride. Great heights, followed by great falls. And one of the things, I mention that because one of the things I feel like whenever we come to Kings is it's a bit like a roller coaster. You have great moments of great highs, great achievements, great kings, followed by great wickedness, great depravity, great sin, great tragedy. And this isn't new, is it? And in fact, this isn't just unique to the book of Kings. This is actually a common theme and thread throughout church history. We could list, couldn't we, in the last couple of years, so many men who had great ministries, who had great preaching capabilities, great gifts, who crashed and burned. We could list many ministries themselves, great churches that have collapsed. Well, our text warns us about this, and it also leaves us, I believe, longing for one king, one leader who will not crash or burn, who will not only start well, but who will also finish well, who will run the race well. And so we're going to see four things about that this morning in our text. Why don't we turn to the first one, which is a good start. Often those who have the greatest falls are those that start the best. This is unique in sport. You know that I love snooker. The most famous snooker match of all time was the 1985 Classic between, well, at the time, three times world champion Steve Davis and Dennis Taylor. It was a famous match because it went all the way to the last frame and all the way to the very last ball, the famous black ball final. And what was remarkable about this was how well the loser of this match, Steve Davis, started. The final was played over four sessions, and Steve Davis took the first session 7-0. He had won every single frame in that very first session. All of the commentators and pundits were saying the match was already over. Steve Davis had started so well, there was no way that he was going to lose. But lose he did, after missing a very relatively easy black in front of 18 million people. Well, in 2 Kings, last week, we saw the rise of King Joash to power. Now, he was saved from murder from Queen Athaliah. How Jehoiada the priest looked after him, preserved him, kept him safe. And then eventually, through the Lord's leading, managed to bring him to power, preserving the Davidic line. Effectively saving Christmas. And we come to verses 1 to 3 in Kings, and they can look mundane, they can look boring. We've heard this refrain over and over again in Kings, but actually this should be a starting well. This is a rejoicing, because there's a Davidic king once again on the throne. God's promise to David has not failed. So when we read in 2 Kings 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His mother's name was Ziba, was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years that Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. So there's some bad in there which we'll come to, but the big thing is there's a Davidic king. God has not lied to David. And also it starts off that this king did well in the eyes of the Lord, so long as he is instructed by Jehoiada the priest. He starts well. And so when we come to verses 1 to 3, we see that the promise of God still stands. That line that has been traced in the Bible from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Boaz, to Jesse, to David, and then so on and so on. And now come to Joash, continues. This line is still being traced. God's promises to send a deliverer is still in action. God's promise to David that he would not lack a son upon his throne carries on. This is a good start. And this king is reigning righteously under Jehoiada the priest. However, we do see, don't we, some signs of alarm. He only did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him, verse 2. That tells us that when Jehoiada stops instructing him because he dies, that he then stops doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we have an immediate warning here. And in verse 3, the high places were not torn down. He brings some reform. He does restore true and proper worship, but clearly it's not complete. So we do have a sense in this introduction that Joash's reign will be one that starts well, but doesn't finish well. And we get that immediate information in these first three verses. It will be a bit like Steve Davis. Starts well and then crashes at the end. And we were warned, weren't we, by Pat last week as he looked at 2 Kings 11, who introduced Joash. And we will see that our faith must not therefore be in human leaders other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can't rely on the faith of great men and great women, because humans will let us down. Humans are sinful. Either they fall or stumble themselves, or even if they don't and they do stay the course, they do remain faithful in the ministry, or they do remain faithful as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will eventually die. And so if they are the only ones that are keeping us in the faith, then our faith is in the wrong thing. We must have a personal faith in Christ, not just rely on the faith of our parents or rely upon the faith of a spouse. But I also want to add to that, we must have a saving faith which will persevere. There is a category within the Bible of a faith which doesn't save because it's purely intellectual, but it withers for a moment. You know, I do believe in the doctrine that, you know, we are saved by faith alone, but there is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that doesn't save. A faith that is purely intellectual and is not rooted is not saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that perseveres, that stays the test of time. And we're warned about that, aren't we, in the parable of the sower, of those four types of soil and how three of them were not saving faith. The weeds choked out one. There was no root in the other, and so it withered when came persecution. And so we should heed the warning given in this text that we must finish well. And we show that we have saving faith by persevering. And this should lead us to throw ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm preaching this to myself because I echo this song so much. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Doesn't this text call us and draw us to throw ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if my salvation is in my performance and what I can do, then I'm lost. To quote John MacArthur, if I could lose my salvation, I already would have. I must throw myself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He alone who will hold me fast. So persevering faith is a faith that throws itself entirely upon the Lord Jesus. But in what ways did King Joash then serve well? In what ways did he start well? Well, we see a glorious devotion at the beginning of his reign. Because the glory of Joash's reign is that he sets his heart to restore proper worship in the temple by having the temple restored. After years of neglect and idolatry, Judah finally had a king who longs to see the temple brought back to its former glory. So in verses 4 to 5, he launches an enormous fundraising campaign for the priests to use the money from censuses, from vows and voluntary gifts to fix the temple. And so zealous for this work to be completed is Joash that by the 23rd year of his reign, the temple hadn't had any work done, and he is cross about it. Look with me at verses 6 to 7. But by the 23rd year, King Joash, the priest, still had not repaired the temple. Therefore, the king summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, "Why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple?" He's cross. He's calling them to account. Why is it so slow? Why is it taking so long? Now, we don't quite know why the work was delayed. Perhaps the priests were using the money to sustain themselves. Perhaps ancient church life was just as slow as doing things in modern day church life. Perhaps the work was delayed because the priests had been decimated by years of neglect and idolatry from bad kings prior. And therefore, the religious backlog is almost as large as the road repairs backlog in Cambridge. However, whatever is going on, the priests agreed not to take any more money and that they would not fix the temple themselves, verse 8. So in verse 9, a new fundraising campaign began with the chest placed outside the temple. The proceeds were given to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, verse 11. Who had paid the workmen, meeting all the expenses for restoration, verse 12. And since this was for the temple itself, it did not include the utensils for worship, verse 13. The workers were paid, verse 14, and I love this, they acted with complete honesty, verse 15, such that no accounting was necessary. Jonathan, what a wonderful thing that would be. What is more, verse 16 records how Joash did not rob the priests that they were due, because in Leviticus 4, there was sustenance for the priests. And Joash didn't steal from the priests to pay for this restoration. No, he provided for the priests, he honoured the word of the Lord, and then he had an extra fund to fund this temple. Now, why is this rather long detail about how the temple was paid for and restored such a glory in his reign? Well, it's because it showed he prioritized the temple of God. And that's significant because the temple was where God met with his people. The temple was where the holy God received the sacrifices that enabled an unholy people to be in his presence. And these sacrifices, they only had their power and how they pointed to Christ. But the point was, it was at the temple, at the place of sacrifice, that God met with his people. And Joash saw that this was, while he was under Jehoiada's instruction, he saw that this was glorious. It was where God met with the people, where forgiveness for sin was possible. And let me ask you, are you as passionate about the temple of God as Joash here? And the temple I'm referring to here is not the one destroyed in Jerusalem by the Babylonians. No, the temple I am referring to is the church. For we, according to the New Testament, the church, are the temple of the living God. We are where God dwells by his Holy Spirit because of the work that Christ has achieved on behalf for us, on account of his suffering and death. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves, he's talking to the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? Ephesians 2:19-22, consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the temple. God dwells with us. So do we share the same devotion to God's temple as Joash? Or do we treat church as if I'll come as long as it serves me? I'll come when it's convenient, or when I feel like it? Or do we recognize church as the greatest joy, because it is where the people of God gather together in the presence of God, recognizing that he dwells in us by his Spirit, and it's plural. The Joash, the high point of his reign, is his glorious devotion to restore the temple, to restore proper worship, to recognize that here, at the place of sacrifice, can God's people meet with the living God. Sadly, like the proverbial roller coaster, we have had a great high. Now we come to a crushing low as we see a great disappointment. Because Joash falls. Kings doesn't really go into the detail of his fall. In fact, it kind of glosses over most of it. The disappointment is captured in Kings. But if you want a fuller picture of where Joash went wrong, 2 Chronicles 24 fills in the details a lot more. Kings captures Joash's fall as one of disappointment. 2 Chronicles captures it as depravity. Verse 17 to 18 in Kings, in our passage in 2 Kings, tell us where things went wrong. About this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. Verse 18. King Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his predecessors, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and sent them to King Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. So he robbed the temple that he just dedicated. He robbed the temple he himself had committed much of his reign to, to pay off this wicked king from Aram. Now, if you know Hazael so far in Kings, you'll know that he is an object of judgment against God's people. So you might ask the question, because Kings doesn't answer it for us, why is Hazael, king of Aram, coming against Joash? It seems so far that Joash is going well. Well, briefly turn with me to 2 Kings 24. Just briefly turn with me there. we see that Jehoiada the priest, who had instructed Joash so well, dies, verses 14 and 15. When he died, Joash became proud, listening to the voice of his friends, and he turns to idolatry, abandoning the temple of the Lord, chapter 24, verse 18. He forsook the prophets, and then even murdered the prophet Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the very man who saved Joash's life when he was an infant. After this son, Zechariah, warned him, "You will not prosper. If you neglect the Lord, you will not prosper." For daring to criticize him, Joash had him killed. Verses 20 to 22 of 2 Kings 24. Sorry, 2 Chronicles 24. Great depravity. And it is for this reason that Hazael comes against Joash. Therefore, back to 2 Kings. The king of Aram attacks Jerusalem, and Kings just records the disappointing episode that Joash raids his palace and the temple is restored to bribe Hazael. And that highlights Joash as a failure because he did not trust in the Lord. Joash did not seek the Lord in repentance when Hazael came against him in judgment. He had no faith in the great God of the universe, who humbled proud Pharaoh, who parted the Red Sea, who brought down the walls of Jericho, who dried up the Jordan. No. Joash relied on his own understanding and on bribery. He is soon assassinated in verse 19 to 20 as well. And as for the other events of the reign of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the books of the annals, the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Milo on the road down to Sinai. And according to 2 Chronicles, he was not buried in the tombs of the kings. To recognize how far this man had fallen. In light of this text, and in light of the instruction we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 it says this, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as our forefathers did." So we have to read this text and see the warning here. So let me echo the application of Pat from last week. Do we have a faith that will wither when good influences die? Or when a friend dies, or when a spouse dies? Or do we have a genuine trust in the living God that is persevering? Is it perhaps the case, and I say this to the young people among us, that the faith is in your home? But if you're honest, the faith is not your own. Oh, would we be warned from this text to examine ourselves and to see if our faith is genuine? And to see and that our faith is not in our achievements, in our works, and even in our past successes, our past victories. Joash had plenty of past successes, plenty of past victories. And I'm preaching this to myself as much as I'm preaching it to you. I need to hear this. I need to be warned by this text. And you need to hear this, because it is not enough to start well. We must finish well. It didn't matter, did it, that Steve Davis won the first session 7-0. He still lost the match. True faith is persevering faith. So let us then see the warning in the text, and as a result, throw ourselves upon the Lord, who can preserve us, who can sustain us. I am reformed. I do believe in the doctrine that God keeps his people all the way to glory. But we can have confidence and assurance of salvation. I do believe that wholeheartedly. But one of the ways God does keep his people all the way to glory is by a warning passage like this. Because when we come to a passage like this, what we should do in response is to say, Lord Jesus, I need you to preserve me. You know, when you're driving along a cliff and you see a big sign saying cliff ahead, it is that sign that keeps you from going over the top. And as it is for us as Christians, as we read our Bibles and as we see warnings like the character of Joash, that is how God keeps us from falling. So that's why this warning is in here. If you are truly Christ, he will preserve you, but he preserves you from warnings like this, and you show yourself to be his child by heeding this warning. Don't just start well, finish well. But let me just close with this. There's a godly desire that kindles within us when we come to stories like this, isn't there? Are we not a bit like concert goers right now who have just seen a great performance and then been left sorely disappointed when the band leaves without doing an encore? Are we not a bit like feeling the gloom of disappointment, feeling like Steve Davis watching in his chair as Dennis Taylor pots up Final Black? Filled with regret, filled with questions of what could have been. And that text stirs within us, doesn't it? A longing for and a groaning for a godly desire for the true king. The king who not only started well, who not only ran well, but who finished well. The king who was always about the service of the Lord. And I was wondering, really, this week, why does 2 Kings not mention the worst of Joash's rebellion? Why does it just kind of gloss over much of the gory details? And I think verses 17 to 21 about him raiding the temple he just restored was just captured enough detail to tell us Joash disappoints. And that's why it doesn't mention the rest. All it needs to do is just say, Joash disappoints. Because if the book of Judges in our Bible is all about the people of God need a king, then the book of Kings is about the people of God need a better king. A king who will not just fall and stumble, a king who will continually obey the Lord. This true king, this better king, this king who meets a godly desire is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true king that Joash can but point us towards. For Jesus is the king who, like Joash, was saved as an infant from murder. The king who, like Joash, was consumed with zeal for God's house. Which we saw, didn't we, when Jesus made the whip and drove out the moneylenders from the temple. Mark 11. The king who, unlike Joash, remained faithful. Who never listened to his friends when his friends tried to tempt him into disobedience. Going as far to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And who would obey the Lord all the way through and even in the garden, saying, yet not my will, but yours be done. Like Joash, King Jesus was murdered. However, unlike Joash, Jesus' murder was a victory. It is finished, he was able to say as his final breath, completing a life of perfect obedience, finishing his mission well. Obeying the Father completely and bearing the full wrath of God against us for our sin. Such that if we repent and believe in him, that broken, sinful failures such as us can be accepted and forgiven. And then by his Spirit made into the temple of the living God. And unlike Joash, King Jesus did not stay dead. But he rose gloriously, receiving a kingdom that never ends, eternally fulfilling the promise to David that he will not lack an heir on his throne. So yes, Joash leaves us disappointed, alongside all the other kings in the Book of Kings. In fact, all people that we will ever meet will leave us disappointed, because we are broken, sinful people in a broken, sinful world. But let that disappointment, as you read Kings, as you read your Bible, as you read the failures in the scriptures, and as you look at yourself in the mirror, as you look at those who you trusted when they sin and let you down, let that disappointment lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, who started well, ran well, finished his mission well, and who, according to Jude 24 to 25, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we see the need to finish well, we recognise in our strength we cannot finish well. But we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who does preserve us. He is the one who does keep us. We thank you that you have given us in your word warnings such that you would keep us. And we pray that your spirit would preserve each one of us as we long to follow you. Keep us, for our only hope is in your preserving grace. But we also rejoice that you, Lord, can do it, and you can present us before your Father, blameless and without fault, with great joy. We thank you for your finished work on the cross, where you paid for all of our failings, all of our sin, all of our rebellion. And we praise you that you can save us, but not only that, but you also make us into a temple whereby you dwell by your Spirit. Help us to have that great joy in what you have done for us personally, but also corporately as a church. But we, a bunch of broken, sinful people, are now the temple of the living God. Help us to never grow weary and old. Help us to never grow dull in our imagination, but help us to see it as the great life-giving truth and joy that it is. We ask this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen.